oddly enough. And then it struck me as a rather biblical Christian Jesus thing to do, to not be so wrapped up in my own needs and what I wanted to do at a particular time period, but to actually think about somebody else. And we've tried to live our lives that way in a good measure. For the extrovert part of me, which is named Karen, that's easier. And yet it's true for us both. So thanks for coming. I hope that it is a good time and that you meet people and the people that you do know you'll strengthen relationships with. One of the things that just to suggest this semester, especially as we come, I know for all of us, we kind of sit in the same place with the same people, and that's fun to do, and you look forward to that, and you go, oh, good, tonight I'll get to sit with. But it might do you well to think about sitting in a different spot. Although if we all sit in a different spot, we all may end up with the same people. But sit somewhere else or sit with others that maybe you haven't met, you don't know, and spend the evening, at least the eating portion of that, getting to know each other. So anyway, good. Thanks for being here tonight. And we do about six of these a semester, I think, something like that. We usually have a theme. Although sometimes that theme gets interrupted by other things that just happen along. This semester, for instance, there's a bit of a theme, but we want to do at least one or two other things in the midst of this. For instance, this is the 30th year of our church's life, and so we're going to take one of our Wednesday evenings in October and just think about that. We had a big deal for our 25th, and so we're not doing that for the 30th because it's too much work. And we can't afford it. But anyway, it was fun for the 25th, so somebody will do it for our 50th. And there'll be a picture of me somewhere, you know. But for the 30th, we wanted to just stop for, we'll stop for an evening and just think that through a bit, and the 30 years that we've spent together. So that'll be a good thing. And then another thing that's on my mind that, I'll have someone come and share. I won't tell you what that is, who that is, but on a particular evening as well. The other times, what I'd like to do this semester, we talked with the staff a bit and others, and talk some about the reliability. This is going to sound interesting to you right off the start. The reliability, especially of the New Testament of the Scripture. Tonight, I just want to give an overview of that from a biblical text that isn't really getting into the details of that, but just to lay out for us how we come to really take. We take confidence in the Scripture because it tells us to, and because Jesus took confidence in the Scripture, and so we go along that line. But there's been some questions over time, and especially living in a university community, these questions get asked, things like, can we really trust the document where the events recorded in that document happened 30, 40, 50 years before anything was ever written down about it? Can we really trust these documents because the events happened decades before they were written? Can we trust them? And what about if there was some kind of oral tradition? What about the errors that may have crept in? I mean, we've all played the telephone game, right? And we know what can happen when things get spread word of mouth and all of that, and then finally later on they're summarized or written down. So can we really trust them? There's some 130,000 words in the New Testament, for instance, and one critic has said that there are 400,000 variations in the New Testament on those words, and in one sense, that's a correct count. But the question is, what does that really mean? And so we'll think about that for a little bit. And how did this thing we call a canon, not that kind of canon, but a standard, a canon, how did it really come about? And how has it come to be? Many of you know the heretical but interesting movie, The Da Vinci Code. At least I thought it was interesting. Da Vinci Code and all of that that surrounded that, and the accusation or that the scripture came together at the Council of Nicaea, chosen by a particular group of people and voted on and all that. So how do we understand how the scripture came together? And then I'd like to take up two, is everything in the scripture, especially the New Testament, is everything of equal value or equal importance? There's a group that have begun identifying themselves in the last decade or so called Red Letter Christians. And those who suggest that the words of Jesus, of course, are more important than all the other words in the Bible because Jesus spoke them. And he spoke in red. But Jesus spoke them, and so they must be more important than everybody else's words. And so the question is, why that view, and is it true? And how do we understand that? So that's kind of what we'll take up, or that is what we'll take up, at least in my times, on the theme. When we come to the scripture, though, just by way of introduction, in our tradition, our confession of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith, a document written in the mid-17th century by over 100, what they called in those days, divines or theologians and pastors. At our 50th, I want you to have my picture and to say the first divine. If you could do that, that would be, I really would like that. That would be nice. No? But chapter 1, it begins like this: Holy Scripture, our natural understanding and the works of creation and providence so clearly show God's goodness, wisdom, and power that human beings have no excuse for not believing in him. However, these means alone cannot provide that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare that this revelation contains his will for his church. Afterwards, it pleased God to put this entire revelation into writing so that the truth might be better preserved and transmitted, and that the church, confronted with the corruption of the flesh and the evil purposes of Satan in the world, might be more securely established and comforted. Since God no longer reveals himself to his people in those earlier ways, Holy Scripture is absolutely essential. And then it goes on and lists the 66 books of the New and Old Testament together as being those books which are authoritative, which we call the Word of God. And then this one, and this will help us as we think through this semester particularly. This is paragraph 5. It says, we may be influenced by the testimony of the church to the value to value the Bible highly and reverently. And Scripture itself shows in so many ways that it's God's Word. For example, in its spiritual subject matter, in the effectiveness of its teaching, the majesty of its style, the agreement of all its parts, its unified aim from beginning to end, that is to give all glory to God, the full revelation it makes of the only way of man's salvation, its many other incomparable outstanding features, and its complete perfection. However, we are completely persuaded and assured of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible only by the inward working of the Holy Spirit, who testifies by and with the Word in our hearts. We need to remind ourselves of that. To the new mind or the new self, as we've been talking about in Ephesians, we pick up the Bible and we say, and we read it and we go, yes, of course. Yes, of course. And so even as we talk about some difficulties and some criticisms and objections and all of that, we realize that it's only by a work of the Holy Spirit who convinces us of the truth of the Scripture. And that's to be the case. He wrote it, if you will. It's God-breathed. And so it's the Holy Spirit who witnesses to us this is really, really true. And so we have reasons for believing it. There's good rationale, if you will. But don't ever sit back and pat yourself on the back and say, I'm way smarter than everybody else because I get it. Because the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit has used whatever it is used, but particularly the text itself, to convince you of its truth. We have a little document in the EPC, in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, called The Essentials of Our Faith. One of the things that we talk about in our Grace 101 classes, Rick and I teach that generally, and Ryan now has joined us, Ryan Randolph, with that. But as we teach that, we talk about the fact that in the EPC, one of the distinctions of our denomination is that we wanted to be as inclusive as we could possibly be, all within this tradition of the Reformation. And so we put together a little document called The Essentials of the Faith. We want to make sure, because of how we've seen denominations go south in the history of the church, we want to make sure that we were able to capture that which we believe to be essential to really being in fellowship, in Christian fellowship. And so this little document, The Essentials of the Faith, if you don't have that or you'd like to see that, just go on the denominational website, epc.org. If you go into epc.com, you'll find some environmental company. I've done that a number of times. But epc.org is the denomination's website, and you can find The Essentials of the Faith. I assume it's on our website, too, on gepc.org somewhere. I never go on our website. But but this is the first introduction to The Essentials of the Faith. All Scripture, it says, is self-attesting. What that means is that as we read it, it speaks of its own authority. You see, it's self-attesting. And being truth requires our unreserved submission in all areas of life. The infallible Word of God means it's truthful in every respect, and there are no errors in it. The infallible Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is a complete and unified witness to God's redemptive acts, culminating in the incarnation of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, uniquely and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's a good word, inspired, but a better word is the biblical word, which is expired, which means it's God-breathed, it's going out from God as opposed to into us. It did, but an out, but expired, if you will. Is the supreme and final authority on all matters on which it speaks. On this sure foundation, then we affirm these essentials, and then we have various essentials of the faith that are listed after that. You know, one of the reasons that we hold so tightly the Scriptures of the Word of God is because Jesus did. You know, if you read through the life of Jesus and you find all the references to the Scripture, you find that Jesus lived by them, fulfilled them, used them in argumentation to prove his point, and relied upon them. And so Jesus affirmed his Scripture, which was the Old Testament. You remember at the end of the book of Luke, after Jesus' resurrection, he meets with various disciples and so forth. And what does he do? He goes back to the writings, as it says. He goes back to the law and to the Psalms and the prophets. And what does he do with that? He shows them where he is throughout all that revelation. And so he's saying, this is true, and it's true about me. He lived his life to fulfill it. And a very interesting passage in Matthew 19, Jesus kind of sneaks in his view of the Scripture. It's a conversation that he's having about marriage and divorce and so forth. In verse 3 of Matthew 19, it says, "And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce a man's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" If you read that passage from Genesis chapter 2, it doesn't say anything like God said this. It just records it. But Jesus said, the one who created said that. So what we find, Jesus is saying, what's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, even though they didn't have verse 2 and 24 at the time. What's in that passage? God said. And so it's written there. Jesus said the scripture can't be broken, that they couldn't change one iota, smallest little letter, or dot in the Hebrew language. And so we go on and on about Jesus' affirmation. One of my favorite lines, and you've heard me use this from Deuteronomy, is Moses saying to the Israelites toward the end of his life, and he said, "These words are not idle words to you or for you. These words are your life." And the words to which he was referring were the words of Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch. And so I read that and just makes me shiver. "These words are your life." That's the value of them. What else can you say? What other words can you say bring life, not just life, but eternal life to you? So if you have a Bible, and even if you don't, if you have something, you can look this up on or just listen. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter's going to make one of these outlandish expressions, and then we'll spend the rest of the semester kind of thinking through, can we really trust expressions like this in the Bible? So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 goes like this. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, as Peter writes, especially in the second epistle, he's writing to the church about godliness. He opens up by saying that we have all that we need for life and godliness because of the promises and the grace that we've been given by God through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And then he talks to them about how they're to live, you see. And then finally he tells them that verse 12, he says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." And he says, "Because I'm going to die, and so I want to make sure you have this last testament." But then he goes on in chapter 2 and he starts talking about false prophets, false teachers. And he says, they're not teaching you the right thing. In fact, they'll teach you in such a way that will cause you to miss all of this and not live a godly life. And then he gets really down to it. He says, "Because what I want you to tell you is that this Jesus is coming back. And when this Jesus comes back, then there'll be judgment and restoration. And you want to be ready for that." And so the question is, well, Peter, can we trust you? I mean, why are we listening to you and not them? I mean, can we really trust you? And that's what Peter is laying out here. He's saying, you can trust this word and the words of those like me, because we have the truth. And he bases that on a couple of things, fascinatingly. One is on an eyewitness account, and the second is on documents that should be trusted. It begins by verse 16. He says, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And in those days, a myth was a legend. It was something that wasn't true. It was a story. It could have a deeper meaning. In fact, that word is now used even as some would even consider the New Testament and the stories in the New Testament and so forth about Jesus to be mythical. In the sense, even they don't have to be real. You don't have to believe they actually happened, but they have a deeper meaning. And you can go through the scripture, and some would say that, oh, you take the plagues, for instance, or the crossing of the Red Sea. You don't have to believe that really happened, but what it teaches is that God can free you, and that's the important message here. You see. Or even if we look at Jesus feeding the 5,000, the classic is, you don't have to believe that actually happened, that Jesus actually did that. But what you can realize is that God will meet your needs. And you should be in a community of people that shares. Because if you're in a community of people that shares, then you'll have all that you need. And that's how God meets our needs. Well, there's some truth to that, right? But was that what Jesus was doing? Is that why that incident is recorded in the scripture? Even the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have to believe. Some would say that really happened, but what you can believe, you see, is that God can really give life to your spirit. But the thing is that the scripture continues to go back and back and back to the history of these real events that took place. We know for certain that this resurrection thing is an important event, so much so that Paul, when he lays out the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he said, he appeared to me, for I'm the least of the apostles," and so forth. And so Paul is saying, no, this really happened, so much so that many of you who are reading what I'm writing were alive at the time and saw it, so you can verify or not. And so it's a real event. And then he goes on to say, if it didn't happen, then we're to be pitied more so than all people. And so, even Paul in his letters would write the same as Peter would write, that we're not writing myths, but we're writing really that which is true, that which really happened, so you can really trust. Because what Peter is saying here is, I know this Jesus is coming back because I've seen him in the very form in which he'll return. You remember that situation where Peter and James and John went up in the mountain with Jesus and he was transfigured, the scripture said, and they saw him in all his glory. He says, I've seen him. He's coming back. That Jesus is coming back, you know? That Jesus is coming back. I know it. I've seen it. It's real, you see, that Jesus. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard the voice. So his own eyewitness, his testimony. And then in verse 19, he says, and we have the prophetic word, which is a reference to the Old Testament prophetic word, the Old Testament prophet. Often the Old Testament is referred to as the law or the Psalms at times, the law and the prophet. The Psalms and the prophets are just the prophets. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That is, that was true. And we even have it more fully confirmed by what we have seen, more fully confirmed, which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we see here a number of things. First of all, that this prophetic word was confirmed by what they saw. It says, yes, this is really true. And it's something that was written, the prophecy of Scripture, this word graphe, which means writing. Something was actually written down. This Scripture was actually written down, you see. And it is then the very Word of God. You know, one of the things that's thrown the church for a loop in the previous century was the distinction between whether the Bible contains the Word of God, or is it? Does the Bible contain the Word of God, or is it the Word of God? If it contains it, if it's there somewhere, or if it becomes the Word of God when we enter into it and believe it, then it's subjective. We get to choose what's real and what isn't real, what's true and what isn't true. And the question, the point of the reformers and others who trusted is, it is the Word of God, you see. And we submit to it. Not only that, but this word is no less divine because it comes through human instruments. In some sense, the Bible is a human and a divine book, in the sense that it was written by human authors. We can't get around that, and we shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that it's fallible. That doesn't mean that there's errors in it because humans had a role in it. Because Peter says this, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A theologian I quote from time to time, his name is B.B. Warfield. Benjamin Breckinridge was his name. That's why he went by B.B., I think. B.B. Warfield talks about this word carried along. He says the term here used for carried is a very specific one. It's not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of that word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. What is born is taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not its own, to the bearer's goal, not its own. The men who spoke from God are here declared, therefore, to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit and brought by his power to the goal of his choosing. That is the Holy Spirit's choosing. The things which they spoke under this operation of the Spirit were therefore his things, not theirs. And that is the reason which is assigned why the prophetic word is so sure. Though spoken through the instrumentality of men, it is, by virtue of the fact that these men spoke as born by the Holy Spirit, an immediately divine word. That doesn't mean that they just sort of sat down empty-headed with a pen in their hand and just kind of wrote, oh man, look at that. Look at that word. I didn't know I was going to write that word. It came through them. That's the amazing thing. And as you know, as you read the scripture, you can discern a personality. When you read Isaiah, you're reading somebody different than when you're reading Ezekiel. When you're reading John, you can get a sense you're reading somebody different than you're reading Mark. When you read Peter, you get a certain sense that you're reading someone different than you're reading Paul. But still, the Holy Spirit is at work in them, and they're producing that which was not their goal, if you will, but his goal, you see. And then not only that, but it's without error. It's not by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it infallible. It's true. Some like the word inerrant. There are no errors in it. Because it's the word of God, not the word of man. If it was ours, there'd be errors, but it isn't, you see. And so Peter then is very confident to be able to say, you need to heed this word. You need to live a godly life. You need to know that this Jesus is coming back. This is the letter, you know, that the scoffers would scoff. Because that's what scoffers do, right? You know he's a scoffer when he's scoffing. And what the scoffers would scoff about in the days of Peter is to say, well, you keep saying he's coming back, but he hasn't. Do you know the scoffers have a better case now than they did then? Because we've been saying he's coming back for a long time, and he hasn't come back. Why is it that we continue to say, though, he's coming back? Because Peter said, I've seen him. I've seen this one who's coming back. I've seen him as he will come back. And that confirms the prophetic word. And you can trust it. And we can. You know that. If you're a believer in Jesus, when you read the scripture, perhaps some days you wonder, but there's something within your guts that says this is really true. And you can't escape that. You know that it's true because the Spirit of God has worked that in you. But what I do this semester is to talk through some of the things that folks say about the scripture that they think will discourage and dissuade us. For a believer, it doesn't discourage and dissuade us. We don't have all the answers necessarily to every question that people have for us. But we can know some things, and so we'll talk those through. And I think at the end of the day, it will help us as we interact with other people and perhaps even even our own faith. So let's pray. Father, I pray now during this semester that you'll help us as we think these things through. We do pray, as the Apostle Peter has laid out for us, that we'll trust this word. That, as Moses said, it will be life to us. As the psalmist said, it will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We don't follow myths, but we follow this one Jesus who is true, who has come and is coming again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.